Welcome you to Lakewood Bible Chapel. Again, we are going to continue our worship as we open up this wonderful testimony of the Gospel of Mark, this account of our Lord's earthly life and resurrection. So if you'd please turn there, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 66 through the end of the chapter. If you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also are with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself, and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Our Lord, we just pray that you would bless the reading of your word and be glorified in our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I love the Apostle Peter. I love Simon Peter. There's just something about Peter that just kind of draws you in. Maybe it's his loyalty. Maybe it's his zeal. Maybe it's the genuineness and the sincerity. Maybe it's the way that he's always the first to speak. He always speaks his mind. Maybe it's that he's not afraid to take a step of faith. If we're being honest, for some of us, what we appreciate most about Simon Peter is that we can relate to him. Many of us can sympathize with Peter's multiple recorded blunders, slip-ups, his knack for putting his foot in his mouth. Whatever it is, there's just something wonderfully intriguing about this fisherman from Galilee. As we just heard from our scripture reading, it's the Apostle Peter that we will spend our time together considering, and specifically the events of this chilly night recorded at the end of this 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I want to approach this a bit differently this morning. While we will look at the seven verses in detail, I want to take a few steps back and look at the sequence of events from more of an overhead view, from more of a bird's eye view. And specifically, I want to take a look at the key participants or the key players in this section and show you how the events surrounding Peter on this particular night really had far greater ramifications than what we may see on the surface. Far greater ramifications for Peter, for the history of the church as a whole, and even for each and every one of our souls as we hear the word of our Lord today. So that's what I want to do. So let's just dive in here. If you can remember from our time last week, we had heard of our Lord standing before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and the other members of the Sanhedrin. We remember his prophetic words literally being fulfilled by their mocking him. They're spitting on him and condemning him to death. Next week, we'll hear of their turning him over to the Gentiles, first to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate, who would indeed have him flogged and killed, crucified at Calvary. Remember in verse 54 that as Jesus was brought into this palace of the high priest, he was being followed by one of the 12, one who had just a short time earlier swung his sword and cutting off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest, Malchus. It's none other than the Simon Peter who we've been talking about. This is the apostle. Mark says he had followed Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, again, this is Friday morning. This is early in the morning. We'll hear in just a bit of the cock crowing, which typically happen right around 3 o'clock. So that gives us a good idea of when these events take place here. But before we dive into the specifics and details of Peter's denials, I want to first back up a bit more. Okay, before Peter makes his way into the courtyard, before the Sanhedrin trials, before the spitting and the mocking, before the death sentences pronounced, before the kiss of Judas Iscariot and the guards with their swords and their clubs, before the anguish in Gethsemane and Jesus pleading with the Father to let this cup of wrath pass from him, before the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, before even the final instructions to the disciples, and even before the institution of the Lord's Supper, I want to go back to three very important predictions that Jesus made while he was celebrating the Passover with the 12. That's what I want to look at. If you look up at verse 18 in your Bible, we'll see the first one, and your outline is going to be very helpful for you to follow along this morning. So if you don't have an outline, you can raise your hand. Bill will give one to you. It's going to be helpful to follow along. Remember last week as the members of the council were spitting on him, hitting him? You remember that they blindfolded him? They were telling him, prophesy. Prophesy who it is that struck you. Essentially saying that he was no prophet at all. Remember that? We know he was a prophet. We know he was a prophet. A prophet, priest, and a king. And not only did he correctly prophesy their mistreatment of him, but listen to what he says in verse 18. He says, as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. This, of course, came to pass as one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, led this band of soldiers of the high priest right to their location in the garden, even betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. This leads to the apprehension of our Lord, as well as the next fulfilled prediction, which we find in verse 27. When Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. This leads our bold Peter, outspoken Peter, to say, even though they all fall away, I will not fall away. However, Mark tells us in verse 50, we read that all, including the apostle Peter, they all fled. All the disciples fled, which leads to the third prophecy given during this Thursday evening in celebration of this Passover, where Jesus tells Peter, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all of them said the same. We're going to consider the fulfillment of the followers' failure in just a moment, but before we do, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. I want to look at this from another perspective, as Luke gives us some details that Mark chose to omit here, and in doing so, reveals one of the key players in this text. Point three in your outline, Luke 22, verse 31, still Thursday night, still during the Passover celebration, still right around the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus turns to Peter and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Luke says that Peter then replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death, which then prompts Jesus to say, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. This is very important to our time this morning. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Simon, Simon. And then he introduces the devil's role in all this. He says, Satan, that is the devil, the adversary, the accuser, the great liar and father of lies, the murderer of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan demanded to have you. Now, in the original Greek, that first you there, it's in the plural form. And demanded to have you is better understood to mean Satan has obtained you by asking. In other words, Satan has asked permission to have you. In the plural form, you is a reference to all the disciples, not just Peter here. Satan asked to take possession of you guys, that he may sift you like wheat, which Leon Morris rightly points out is unparalleled, but obviously signifies Satan inflicting upon them great trials, tremendous trials. So Jesus is saying here, he wanted to have you guys, to take possession of you, to put you through tremendous trials, thereby extinguishing your faith in the promises that I have made to you. He wants to use these trials to diminish your faith in the promises of God. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you. Now this you is in the singular form. He's talking to Simon Peter here. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Now, that's a very, very important intercession by our Lord considering our text this morning. As Satan, the devil, was very active in the events this week. Satan was, in most cases, front and center. He's entering into Judas. He's driving the hatred of the religious authorities and their guards. He's influencing the atmosphere at our Lord's trial before Pilate, and he was certainly at the cross. He was very active during this entire Passion Week here, but may we never, ever forget, my friends, that the devil is God's devil. Okay? The devil is God's devil. In other words, he's not some independent sovereign agent who can do all that he pleases or anything that he wants. Ultimately, he has to be granted permission and authority by the one who does have ultimate authority, and that is Yahweh, the Father in heaven. Never forget that. There's perhaps no more obvious example of this than in the book of Job, where we read of a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, where we get an actual glimpse into the inner workings of the throne room of heaven. And the text says, Satan also comes along. He came along with them. And the Lord says to Satan, he says, from where have you come? And Satan answers the Lord and says, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. The Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Look what's happening here. Look what's happening. Who brought up Job? That's right. The Lord did. Satan didn't bring up Job. The Lord did. Satan was in reactionary mode here. Okay, he answers the Lord and says, well, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But he says, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord, seated on the throne of ultimate sovereignty and power, not shared with anyone or anything, then grants permission to the devil by saying, behold, all that Job has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The devil is God's devil. Okay, he is in complete subjection to the authority of the Lord. Do you see that here? And so the devil goes out from the throne room and he does his worst. He destroys all of Job's possessions. He kills almost everybody who's closest to him, which would drive any man into a dark depression and despair. And yet, when he sees that he failed in his objective to get this man to curse God, even after taking away the things of the world most precious to him, he goes back to the throne of God seeking permission to inflict even more damage. You see that? He has to ask God's permission. Excuse me. He goes back to the throne, asking for more permission to inflict more damage, and he says, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord, again, granting permission to the devil to afflict this man, said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And that's exactly what Satan does, isn't it? He takes away everything, including his health, but he stays within the guidelines allotted him by the God of the heavens and the earth. And he spares his life. He has to stay within the perimeters of the sovereign. And this is the same devil that's referenced here by Jesus on Thursday night. And he says that Satan has yet again requested something of God, specifically the permission to inflict heavy trials upon the disciples, a request that we will soon see was granted. Okay? But not before Jesus assures Peter that he had prayed for them, that his faith would not fail. Again, this is a very important intercession. Never forget that, my friends. We have a very real enemy, okay? We have a very real adversary who is constantly accusing us and blaming us before the Father, who is constantly pointing out our transgressions, our failures before the throne of God. But we also have a very real advocate, a very real intercessor and mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as his followers, we can depend on him fully to pray for us, to intercede for us, and to keep us from the evil one, should that be in accordance with his will. I bring this in as a reminder to you all, not to give more attention to Satan than he is due, but that as the events of Peter's denials unfold, we need to remember that our Lord is absolutely and completely sovereign over every single minute detail of the sequence of events here in this courtyard. Okay, none of this is a surprise to God. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not some tragedy. The whole Passion Week is not some tragedy. Neither the Peter, his denials, what would happen before Pilate, what would happen at the cross, it's not a tragedy. The sovereign God of the heavens and the earth is in absolute control of all that would take place early on this Friday morning in the palace of the high priest. He is in absolute control of what would happen soon before Pilate, and he would be in control in every detail of the events which will take place later that day at Calvary. In fact, Scripture is crystal clear that he is in absolute control of every single minute and intimate detail of every day leading up to these events, just as he is in absolute and complete control of every single minute detail of every day following these events, including and up to this very second that you're hearing my voice this morning, and to a time that hasn't even happened yet. He's not surprised. He tells us what's going to happen at the end in detail. We know how it's going to end. That's what makes God, God. Okay, if anything were operating outside of his control, then he wouldn't be God, and we're all just wasting our time here this morning, because we wouldn't be praising God. But he is God. He tells us he's God. He says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. There is nothing that will take place on this evening or this morning or in the courtyard of the high priest that is outside of his knowledge, nor his absolute and complete control and foreordination. Okay, for the one who sits in the heavens doing all that he pleases is the same one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not for the counsel of the high priest's will, not to the counsel of Pilate's will, not Satan's will, not man's will, but he works all things, everything, according to the counsel of his will. Listen, Peter is involved here. The disciples are involved. The Sanhedrin is involved. Satan is involved. The servants of the high priest were involved. But make no mistake, the main participant in the events of the Passion Week is none other than God himself. The sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth who has orchestrated the whole thing from before time began. And the same, I tell you this because the same is true right now. So don't buy into the hysteria of the age. Okay, God is not up in heaven pacing the halls of heaven saying, oh, who's going to be elected? Or watching CNN and just saying, I can't believe this is happening. Fake news here. This is not a surprise to him. Even though things seem chaotic down here right now, okay, just as I'm sure they did 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, the reality is that all things, everything, is under control. And I don't hesitate for a second to look you in the eye and tell you that. Everything's under control. The Lord reigns supreme. Remember this as we now see the real significance of the words in verses 66 through 72 begin to unfold. Point three in your outline, in our text for this morning, Mark says, verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. Again, we meet Peter around this fire with some guards, which tells us it was not only dark, but it was chilly. It was cold. John tells us that Peter was able to gain access to the courtyard because that disciple was known by the high priest. I don't know how they were known. That's just what he says. So here's Peter. He's warming himself up. He's trying to catch a glimpse of what's going on with his Lord. And then this slave girl recognizes his face in the glowing of the firelight. And she says, you were with the Nazarene. As to say, wait a sec, that man that they just marched bound into Annas' place, you're one of his associates, you're one of his buddies. And just like that, Peter's cover is blown, the jig is up. He knows if he's accused of being in cahoots with someone standing trial before the Sanhedrin, he too could face the similar punishment, because he's an associate. Jesus had said over and over and over again that ultimately he would be killed by the authorities. And so, in a moment of total cowardice, Peter shoots back at this girl, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. In other words, listen, lady, I got no idea what you're talking about. Now, interestingly, I read of folks who see some room being left open for Peter to say, listen, I just denied the knowledge of the situation. I just denied being with him, which was a lie, by the way. He was with him. But I didn't deny Jesus specifically. Well, Mark says it's at this point that the cock crowed, which, by the way, is a literal crowing here. This is not just a time indicator. The Lord is sovereign even over nature. Mark also says in verse 68 that Peter steps away from the light of the fire and moved to a darker spot in the courtyard where he could better conceal his identity. He says he went out into the gateway. But just as we thought that just as Peter thought he was in the clear, Mark says he's again identified. Mark says by the servant girl who is now calling for others to see what it is that she sees. This man, she says, he's one of them. But again, Mark says he denied it. He denied his association with our Lord, leaving some to again say, well, he didn't deny Jesus specifically. But I guess those folks didn't make it down to verse 70 and 71 because Mark blows their little theory all out of the water when he says, after a little while, the bystanders, who likely recognized his northern accent, again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But listen now. Mark says he begins to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. I don't know him. And there you have it. Certainly a low point in the disciple, in the life of the disciple named Simon Peter, but not the low point. That moment comes with what happens next. When Mark says, immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Luke adds, at this very moment, which I believe was the moment that Jesus was being taken from the palace or the residence of Annas over to Caiaphas, although that's not explicitly stated anywhere, wherever he was, Luke says at this moment, the Lord turns and looks at Peter. Okay? I do not know this man of whom you speak. The cock crows, the Lord turns, their eyes lock. And his words to the brave Peter from just a few hours before are fulfilled. Truly I tell you, this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Mark says he went out and wept. Matthew and Luke all say that after this third denial, Peter recognizes what just happened. He goes out of the courtyard weeping bitterly. I'm sure he did. We know how much Peter loved the Lord. We know it. I don't think that's ever a question throughout the gospel. Peter loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart. He'll even go on to say, Lord, you know everything. You know everything, and you know that I love you. He's confident that the one whom he believed could search the hearts and discern the thoughts of men would only find genuine and sincere adoration within his own heart and his own thoughts. Peter was all in with the Lord Jesus Christ, fully. I don't doubt the sincerity of his bold proclamation to suffer and die for his Lord for 1 minute. I don't doubt it. But he failed to live up to his words on this early morning in the courtyard. He had failed himself, and more importantly, he had failed his Lord, the one whom he believed to be the Messiah, the very Son of God. Let this be a reminder to all of us that even those closest to our Lord, even those who had received the greatest teaching, who had witnessed the greatest miracles, made the greatest confessions, and had the most intimate, loving relationship with God in the flesh, can, in a moment of weakness and no doubt a bit of influence from the devil, fall into the temptation and failure that comes with having a sin nature. Even to the point where they're willing to intentionally deny their master and their Lord, the one whom they love most. We are a vulnerable people, okay? We are a weak people who, even though are saved and indwelled with the Spirit of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we still find ourselves in a battle where our spirits are waging war with our flesh. We still find ourselves in a cursed environment where we will have victories and we will have failures, where we will have successes and where we will have trials, moments of strength and moments of weakness, moments on the mountaintops and moments down in the valleys. And whether we like it or not, which honestly, who likes it? Paul said, deliver me from this body of death. Whether we like it or not, that's just how it's going to be until he calls us home. That's the tension that we live with. It's what we talked about so much this past summer when we studied the Psalms. There's that tension of a believer living in this world. We know the truth, but we're still in this corrupted and cursed environment, still in these bodies. But the good news, my friends, the very good news, is that through it all, we remain redeemed and restored and eternally secure in the eyes of our Lord. Remember when Jesus was praying for the disciples in John 17 when he said to the Father, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, Judas Iscariot. He says, I have not lost one. And guess what? He still had not lost one. Peter was not lost at this moment. He had just been sifted. He had just been allowed to endure this trial. He had just experienced the lowest of the low point in his life, but he was not lost because his master would never let him go. Because his master would have mercy on him. In fact, turn the page with me to Mark chapter 16. This is point 4 in your outline. And every time I read this, I just get this overwhelming appreciation for the mercy of our Lord, considering what just happened in this courtyard as one of the sheep denied the shepherd as the wolves were tearing him apart. Listen to this now. Mark 16:6. After some of the women went to the tomb to prepare the Lord's body for burial, they come to find an angel sitting there instead. Listen to what the angel says to them. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He says, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter. He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. No doubt did our sovereign Lord know of the agony within the heart and the soul of Simon Peter. Not only is he whipped bitterly in the courtyard, but later that day when they crucified his Lord, and then that following night and that following day, surely replaying these denials over and over and over again in his head, he's grieving the loss of his Lord whom he denied. No doubt did our Lord know of the sorrow in the soul of his disciple, the one who had been right by his side for 3 years. And so he instructs his angel to say, go and tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus will go before you and you will see him. Praise the Lord for that little detail there. Amen? Marvelous truth. John chapter 21 says that Jesus did in fact reveal himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. Peter went out fishing with some of the others and hadn't caught anything all morning. Right as the sun begins to rise, they hear some hollering from the shore saying, children, have you caught anything? They say, we haven't caught anything. And the voice says, well, cast the net on the right side, which they do, only to find there are so many fish in that net they can't even get it into the boat. Leading John to say to Peter, it's the Lord. Next thing you know, Peter takes off his shirt, leaps into the sea, swimming over to meet his master again. He's letting nothing get in his way, even his outer garment. Peter loved the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? He loved Jesus. More importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ loved Peter. He would go on to tell Peter to feed his lambs. Tend his sheep, to feed his sheep, charging him to be an under-shepherd too, alongside others, care for the flock of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, caring for his sheep, tending to them, feeding them, protecting them, and once again, fulfilling the prophet's words from back in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Step back now. Consider the events of this night, okay? Satan asked that he might obtain you, but he might sift you like wheat, that he might run you through the ringer and bring intense trials upon you. Notice Jesus didn't say here, and I denied his request. Notice Jesus didn't say, the Father denied his request and kicked him out of the throne room. Didn't say that. No, the devil, who was under God's sovereign authority, was granted permission to sift them. And they did experience trials and tribulations. And they would go on to experience even more trials and tribulations for the rest of their earthly lives. But the trials and tribulations that they face would all be in accordance with the perfect and predetermined plan and will of the one who sits in the heavens and does all that he pleases. And they're all allowed to happen to us for a very specific reason. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so he turns, right? This apostle, this Simon Peter, would go on less than 40 days from that moment on the shore of the Sea of Galilee to witness his Lord ascending to the right hand of power. He would then, with other believers, receive the promised Holy Spirit and go on that same day preaching one of the best sermons you'll ever hear in your life. Okay, he's now boldly proclaiming to the Jews from all over the regions. He's saying, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. He's telling them, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And he would go on preaching and teaching, proclaiming Christ, not only in the temple to the Jews, but in front of those same authorities that he was so afraid of that night in the courtyard. And guess what? They would arrest him. They'd beat him and they'd arrest him again. They would kill those who were closest to him. But still, he would boldly stand before them declaring that he would listen to God rather than to other men. We must obey God. We cannot keep silent. He'd say this before the most powerful men on the planet, men who would eventually kill him and crucify him upside down by Nero, as tradition would have it. But not before the Lord strengthened him, okay, and comforted him so that in turn he could strengthen and comfort his brothers, including all of us who are sitting here this morning, okay? That's our takeaway for today. If you are in Christ, if you're a believer in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved, not by your works, but by his grace alone, through faith alone, then he has used this trial of Peter in his sovereign and perfect plan to strengthen you. Even as you sit here listening to my voice right now, he's strengthening you through Peter's trial. And to confirm that, let's go a step further. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to see this in your own Bibles. I didn't put it on the screen for a reason. You got to see it and hold it and cling to it and trust in it. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll start at verse 5. This same Simon Peter, quoting Proverbs 3, says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Anybody here have any anxieties this morning, my brother and sister? Then cast them on your Lord. Throw them upon your Lord. This is an invitation right here by the Lord to do so. And why? Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. Listen to what he says next. He says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why is this important? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter knows this better than anybody, doesn't he? The devil, Satan, is walking to and fro on the earth, up and down on it. He's prowling around like a lion, and he's hungry. But he's not hungry for flesh and blood, but for the faith of God's children. He wants to consume our faith. But watch what Peter says. He says, resist him, firm in your faith. This is the same thing that Jesus prayed for him back in Luke 22, that his faith would not fail. Now Peter's telling us, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We're all in this battle together, which, by the way, is why it's absolutely essential that we meet together, no matter what may come our way. whether it be threats from the people in positions of power or plagues or persecution or death, the body must remain together and under the authority of the Word of God. We have to be together. Peter goes on, strengthening the brethren, strengthening all of us here today. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, you will suffer. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer. You will suffer hardships. You will go through trials. You will get sick. You will get old. You will face death. You will see loved ones die. Those closest to you will die. You will have broken relationships. You will experience hatred and slander and gossip and strife. My friends, the gospel is not the American dream. That's a lie. We will suffer. Paul says the same thing, right? He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But the Lord himself in Christ, after you have suffered, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, just like he's doing this very moment. Okay? Just like he did with Peter. Peter, who learned that all of the suffering was not only predicted and allowed by our Lord, but in fact that it was sovereignly preordained by our Lord and for a specific purpose, which he reminds us at the beginning of this letter, again saying, listen, you will have trials in this life, but in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And here's the purpose, okay? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, take it from the one who knows. Under the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the trials you experience in your Christian life are not random. They are not meaningless. They are not insignificant. They are not inconsequential. They are for a purpose. And your life now has a purpose. And that is to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Westminster Catechism nails it. Question one, what is the chief end of man? That means when it's all said and done, when the dust settles, the smoke clears, what is the meaning of our existence? What is the purpose of life? Including our ups and downs, our failures and triumphs, our peaks and valleys. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. My brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we'll do if we belong to him. We will glorify God in our life, and we will enjoy him forever and ever and ever. Right? At the beginning of this time, I said, there's just something about Peter that just kind of draws you in. Maybe it's the loyalty, the zeal, the genuineness, sincerity. Maybe it's that he always speaks what's on his mind. He's not afraid to take that step of faith, but we all know what it really is, don't we? It's the love of Christ that we see in Peter. It's that our Creator, despite the repeated failures and folly of this fisherman, showed mercy on him and loved him so much that he sent his son to die for him and to take his place on a Roman cross, bearing the penalty for the sin that he committed. That he granted him eternal life in a place where there are no more trials. There is no more tribulation. And when we look at Peter, we have a hope and we have a trust that the same can be said for each one of us who believe in this gospel. And that causes our hearts to rejoice together and to sing together, all to the praise and honor and glory of the Lord Most High. Amen.